Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be jumping around today. The verses are Psalm 33:11, Isaiah 46:10, Ephesians 1:11, 1 Peter 2:8, and Jude 1:4. There will be a couple occasions where I might read an extra verse. Starting at Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Moving on to Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then turning to Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then 1 Peter 2:8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And finally, Jude 1 through 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glory in the fact that we serve a sovereign God who is almighty, and that all things are the clay while he is the potter. Father, how thankful we are that we do not need to fear men's plots or men's conspiracies, for you have taught us that, yea, you have even been predestined these things for thy glory. And that we are confident that the ungodly are like chaff, which the wind driveth away, and they are no more. And they shall perish, because thou hast said so within thy scriptures. And since thou art the sovereign, thou art the King of kings and the Lord of lords, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we take our confidence in as we do thy will and glorify thy name. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'll be looking at those scriptures and more as we move through. I wanted to have several places that Anthony would read from so that we could see that this is a consistent testimony that we find from Genesis to Revelation. Everywhere the scripture breathes this idea of God's predestination. Last week we spoke of predestination via a wide camera lens, seeking to especially consider it. Its impact is more than an abstraction. Too often predestination does get dealt with as an abstraction. We fail to see the concrete dynamic of it. And we sought to tease out some of those concrete dynamics last week. We also sought to spend a portion of our time trying to explain that predestination doesn't ever go away. It's an inescapable category we talked about. This week we want to continue to consider predestination in a perhaps more traditional type of fashion, more conventional. At the same time, we'll bring out further implications that are important to own and to get into our marrow, to our very being. If it's the case that we want to be Christians in more than a surface manner, then then this is a doctrine that we need to come to terms with, that we need to understand. So having said that, let's begin by citing just some of these scriptures that Anthony's read and a few others. And as we read these scriptures, I want you to listen for the idea that God ordains, He decrees, He appoints, He plans all, right? And some of these I'm going to be repeating from what Anthony just read. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. This is the psalmist. The plans of His heart to all generations. Here God's predestination encompasses all things. In Psalm 115, which we read for the invocation, God sits in His heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure." Here God's predestination once again encompasses all things and all realities. Jude 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." 1 Peter with the same kind of thing, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Here God's predestination is inclusive of the idea of men being born condemned, an aspect of predestination that we call reprobation. Judas is said, of course, was known as the son of perdition, which means that he was set apart for a particular task. Ephesians 1:11, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things, again, predestination is all-encompassing. Acts 2:23, "Speaking of Christ, Peter can say, 'This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.'" Predestination here is referred to as being the ultimate cause of the death of Christ. Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this," that is the gospel tidings, "they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Here predestination is accounted as the ultimate cause for belief. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation." Here predestination accounts for the purpose of a single individual's life. And so we see that predestination is not only macro, encompasses all things, but it's micro, it encompasses individual lives. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for the day of disaster." Here predestination accounts for the end or purpose of everything. What do we learn here from this admittedly cursory look at predestination? We could have also looked at Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. We could look at Romans chapter 9. We learn here that predestination is exhaustive and totalistic. And if we were to sum up what we've looked at, we could conclude by slightly altering the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the predestination of God? Question. Answer. God's predestination is His almighty and ordaining decree, whereby by His eternal will He planned the creation of heaven and earth and all creatures, and so ordained them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly plan. The acknowledgement of God's predestination is merely to submit to the reality that God is sovereign. No one can dare put on their lips the idea of God's sovereignty who does not at the same time passionately embrace the reality of God's predestination. And Calvinists have always been known for this central idea in their thinking of the sovereignty of God. And what we're saying is that predestination is but one aspect of that sovereignty. Election is another aspect. Reprobation is another aspect. God's providence is another aspect. God is governor and sustainer are other aspects. These are all underneath the umbrella of the total category of God's sovereignty. So we see that when we talk about predestination, we understand this is merely a discussion touching God's sovereignty. We concur with the great one, Rush Dooney, when he said, if there is a sovereign God, it's impossible for there to be anything but predestination. Which is merely another way of saying that God is sovereign. That God is the first cause as well as the sustainer of all creation. The alternative to predestination, Rush said, is not free will but chance. Man is a creature, thus he is a secondary cause, not the primary cause. His will is not the absolute freedom of God but the freedom of a creature. The freedom of man claimed by Pelagianism, the opposite of predestinarianism, is the freedom of God, a plenary power, and it's a manifest impossibility. So we talk about predestination. We, as I said, examine one aspect of God's totalistic and exhaustive sovereignty. Predestination is exhausted. It reminds my grandson Lee that from eternity past, God planned that he would be the son of Anthony, who was the son of Brett, who was the son of David, who was the son of Carl, who was the son of Merle, who was the son of Albert, who was the son of Albert Morgan. There was no chance in any of these generations, nor any chance in any of the generations present here this morning. No chance in any of those marriages contracted that brought together the man and the woman who would provide the DNA that makes us, us, or makes Lee, Lee. No chance in any of those exact moments of conception. God's predestination planned it all. God's predestination foresaw and planned the falling of the sparrow and how many hairs we would have to be numbered on our heads. God's predestination takes up everything. The conviction concerning God's overweening predestination yields to His people a unified working reality. Our conviction that God has predestined every seemingly random article of motes and atoms and every sunbeam carries over into our conviction that it is the reality that God predestined all that gives meaning to all of our labor, all of our language, all of our life. Were it not for God's predestination, we would live in a time plus chance plus circumstance world where meaning, sexuality, and truth would be random and shape-shifting. Apart from predestination, sexuality is a social construct. Apart from God's predestination, race is a social construct. Marriage and family, age. Apart from predestination, it's all a social construct. And so we begin to see as people raised up that specter of social construct, it is merely a move to get away from what? Predestination. That God planned it all, defined it all, created it all, gave it meaning and import. God predestined it all. If you cut off the idea of predestination, all you have left is social construct. The idea of predestination, historically speaking, has been a staple of Reformed Orthodoxy. Predestination was to being Reformed what green beer is to the Irish on St. Patrick's Day. It was a staple. It was there from the beginning, as our confessions teach. And here I give just a Whitman sampler of our Reformed allegiance. Keep in mind here that before the Reformation, what we're going to be looking at was not confessed by the Church as boldly as you will hear it now. So we've spent some time looking at the Scriptures and predestination and in an admittedly cursory fashion. Now we spend some time looking at the Reformed confessions, admittedly in a cursory confession or fashion. Predestination, as we mentioned last week, was the coin of the Reformed realm. Indeed, it's not too much to say that predestination was the central doctrine of the Reformation. That's what Warfield says in his work on it. The Reformation kicks off roughly in 1518. By 1530, one of the central reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, can write this in his Fideo Ratio, a confession for his community. He says, secondly, I know the supreme divinity who is my God has freely made appointment concerning all things, so that his counsel does not depend on the occasioning of any creature. Since it is a peculiar to marred human wisdom to determine on precedent, discussion, or example. But God, who from eternity to eternity contemplates all that is with a single and simple regard, has no need of any ratiocination or expectation of acts, but equally wise, prudent, and good, freely determines and disposes concerning all things, seeing that all that is His. Hence, though He knowingly and purposely in the beginning made the man who should fall, yet He equally determined to clothe His own Son in human nature that He might repair the fall. That's just 12 years after the beginning of the Reformation. Remember, this had been a doctrine that had gone into abeyance in the Roman Catholic Church. They had moved away from it. But now it's being restored, and we're going to look in a few minutes why. Here's Calvin in his Geneva Confession from 1537. Question, what are we to think, however, of the godless and of devils? Shall we say that they too are subject to God? Answer, though He does not govern them by His Holy Spirit, He nevertheless coerces them by His power as by a bit, so that they are not even able to move except so far as He permits them. He makes them also the ministers of His will, so that they are compelled, unwillingly and against their counsel, to execute what has seemed good to Him. The French Confession. France, of course, did not go Reformed. It remained Roman Catholic, brutally persecuting the Huguenots. But still, there was a small Reformed church, and they confessed, we believe, this is the French Confession, Article 8, we believe that not only did God create all things, but that He governs and directs them, disposing and ordering according to His will all that which comes to pass in the world. Not that He is the author of evil, or that the guilt of it can be imputed to Him, seeing that His will is the sovereign and infallible rule of all right and justice. But He has admirable means of so making use of devils and sinners that He knows how to turn to good the evil that they do in which they bear the blame. Thus, while we confess that nothing takes place without the providence of God, we humbly bow before the secrets that are hidden from us without inquiring beyond our measure. And it goes on. Here is our own Belgian Confession from 1561, Article 13. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but directs and governs them in such a manner, according to His holy will, that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Although, nevertheless, God is not the author nor chargeable with the evil that occurs. And it goes on. Here I've given you just a few. I could cite from many others. I could cite from the Scottish Confession, from the Second Helvetic Confession, from the Brandenburg Confession, from the Bohemian Confession, the original Edwardian 42 articles, and on and on and on it goes. This confession of predestination was everywhere as a result of the Reformation. So were we to collect all that we've considered so far, we would say that if we were given predestination a definition, we would say it is that theological doctrine primarily associated with Calvinism, which holds from eternity God has ordained all that comes to pass, including the final salvation or reprobation of man. Notice it's associated with Calvinism, because not long after the Reformation, it began to be moved away from and it was watered down. Fortunately, though, all of these confessions provide a bedrock for us to keep returning to, as well, of course, the Scripture. But still, with the passage of time, it began to be watered down. Melanchthon, the right-hand man of Luther, began the watering down among the Lutherans. And then, of course, later Protestantism, as it moved away from the Reformation, was moving away from the Reformation precisely in as much as it was moving away from predestination. It was simply the case that these movements, whether it was Lutheran, whether it was the Wesleyans or the Nazarenes, or whether it was the Church of God in Christ or the various Pentecostal denominations, the more they moved away and protested against predestination, the more black paint of humanism is being poured into their Christianity. Predestination is what is what makes, we might say humbly, is what makes Christianity Christianity. The sovereignty of God. And the more that you are upset with that and put off with that, the more that you winnow it down and try to lessen it, the more and more humanist you become, the less and less of a biblical Christian you are seen to be. The reason the Reformers banged and insisted that this was a necessity, this idea of predestination, besides the fact that it's taught expressly in Scripture, the reason that they reached for it, I'm confident, is that predestination is clearly taught in Scripture was the only way to empty the institutional church at that time of its power over men's souls as being the dispenser of grace. If the power of Rome over men was to be deleted, if Rome was to be brought down, then men had to find another place to rest as it concerned the welfare of their souls. Rome, in denying predestination, told men the only place to find rest for their souls was by depending on Mother Church. The Reformers came along and said, no, the church is not magisterial, but it is instead ministerial, and the place to anchor your souls for God's grace is God's sovereign, predestinating will. The nexus between the fall of confidence in a church that is in control of grace with the rise of predestination has been understood throughout history. Understand the point that we're trying to make here. With an understanding, a vibrant understanding of predestination, as that rises, so the idea of dependence upon the church for grace correspondingly shrinks. They've understood this throughout history. Max Weber, for example, in his book, The Sociology of Religion, wrote, quote, every consistent teaching of predestined grace inevitably implies a radical and ultimate devaluation of all magical, sacramental, and institutional distribution of grace in view of God's sovereign will. So what's he saying there? Just what I said. As the understanding of predestination goes up, the idea of having to depend upon an institutional church which dispenses grace goes down. And so, Rome began to lose its grip. Because men understood that they operated before God and His sovereign will, His predestinating will. Rushdie likewise caught this in his book, The Great Christian Revolution. He wrote, quote, with the doctrine of predestination, Christians were dramatically freed from dependence upon church and state. Predestination freed man from the custodial care of institutions. His determination and salvation came from God, not church or state. It is not an accident, but an inescapable fact that the decline of the doctrine of predestination has led to statism and to power-hungry churches. If the doctrine of predestination is weakened, then church and state are exalted, and powers and their power is enhanced. We saw this in church history, where one of the bishops in the Anglican Church who came to power was an Arminian, and all of a sudden he became a statist that wanted to compel everybody to come into the state church. So what we're seeing here is out predestination. Your soul would belong to the church, and you would be bowing and scraping before the priest, who would be the only ones from which you could secure grace. Without predestination, grace becomes institutionalized, and God's personal sovereignty is exchanged for the sovereignty of a grace-dispensing church or institution. As we look at this doctrine, we see also that the use of this doctrine is found in the attainment of assurance, as an incitement to good works and for comforting the people of God. We'll speak more of this idea of comfort in a second. This idea of an incitement to good works and comfort for the people of God was almost universally mentioned by the Reformers when they wrote of the idea of predestination. In this hard world, a world that often persecutes the godly, predestination was to be a comfort to God's people, that God was not absent in their hardship. So predestination was to remind them that God was with them. We find this in Calvin's works. In volume 4 of Calvin's Tracts and Letters, we find a letter written by Calvin in April of 1541. It's a fairly lengthy letter written to a Monsieur de Richebourg. I'm probably butchering that. This chap had a son named Louis who died as a young man. And Louis had been a student of Calvin's at the Academy in Geneva. And the impact of this young friend's death can be heard at the beginning of Calvin's letter to the father. Calvin writes, "When I first received the intelligence of the death of your son, Louis, I was utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve. I was somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids wherewith He sustains our soul in affliction. However, I was almost a non-entity." In this letter, as it goes on, we see Calvin's using predestination as a doctrine of comfort for himself and for the Father. Listen to how Calvin then uses the doctrine of predestination to minister to this grieving father. And again, what we're trying to tease out here is that the Reformers, when they talked about predestination, often spoke of it as a doctrine wherein we could find comfort for our souls. He writes, "There's nothing which is more dispiriting to us than while we vex and annoy ourselves with this sort of question. Why is it thus and not otherwise? Why has it so happened that we came to this place? In other words, why has God allowed this to happen to us? It is God, therefore, who has sought back from you your son, whom He committed to you to be educated on the condition that he might always be His own. And therefore He took him away, because it was both of an advantage to Him to leave this world and by this bereavement to humble you or to make trial of your patience. If you do not understand the advantage of this, without delay, first of all, set aside every other object of consideration and ask of God that He may show you. Should it be His will to exercise you still further by concealing it from you, submit to that will that you may become the wiser from the weakness of your own that your own understanding can ever attain to." In that last sentence, we again see the idea of predestination and how it should provide us comfort. Here is he's writing to a father of a son dying much too young. And he says again, listen again, "Should it be His will to exercise you still further by concealing it from you, submit to that will that you may become the wiser than the weakness of your own understanding can ever attain to." Calvin here shows how much wisdom and comfort can be found in submitting to God's predestinating will. Trusting Him regardless of how much or how little of that will He has revealed to the afflicted. In so doing, He reveals to us true pastoral care in the use of this biblical doctrine. That those who are Reformed have understood that the doctrine was to be a doctrine of comfort can be seen in the story that is one of my accounts that I turn to often to teach this doctrine. The Covenanters were a Reformed people who knew the very nard of hardship and persecution. Once the father and son were descended upon and captured by the king's forces, the father was imprisoned in the worst of conditions, being separated from the son. At one point during his incarceration, the jailers in maniacal laughter threw something wrapped into a cloth into his jail cell. The father went over to see what it was, uncovered it, and found it was the head of his son. His response recorded, "It is from the Lord. It is good. It is good." Only somebody who's been taught and nurtured on the doctrine of predestination would find that to be their first impulse, the first thing they reached for. We too often want to hold God to account and demand why God is treating us so harshly. But here we find the doctrine of predestination coming to the fore, providing comfort. If it's given by God, then we must bear up with it and say of it that it is good. At the same time, predestination was a doctrine, is a doctrine, that puts steel into men's spine. Not only is it a doctrine to provide comfort, but it's a doctrine to provide courage. Men convinced that they are operating according to God's revealed and so predestined will are men not to be toyed with. In history, Cromwell's roundheads remind us of this. These men believed they served a God who had predestined their resistance to King Charles I because of Charles' wickedness. And if you ever read any of the accounts, you know that they fought like men convinced that they were fighting in God's army. Men and women who believe in God's predestination, who believe that God has predestined them for a cause and a calling, are as gnarly as ancient roots and as strong as mithril. Men who are moving in confidence that they are walking in God's predestination, they're a terror to those they oppose. And so you see why it is that we need the doctrine of predestination to once again come to the fore in our Christian thinking and again in the church. It may be that curious times are ahead for us, and the only thing that will take us through is an absolute confidence in God's sovereignty and God's predestination, that God does all things well. It may be that God calls us to be dissenters, to be Latter-day Covenanters, to be resistors. The only thing that will put steel in our spine and delete fear from our bodies will be a confidence in the doctrine of predestination. Finally, the Reformers warned against trying to plumb the depths of this doctrine. They knew that it could be used in an unwise fashion. They knew that it could drive a man crazy seeking to figure out God's predestination. For example, my former brother-in-law loved to tell the story about at a church picnic, there was a church split because of the doctrine of predestination. Somebody lifted up a chicken leg. These are a little bit more fundamentalist people than we, but they lifted up a fried chicken leg and they said it was predestined from the foundations of time that I should eat this chicken leg, whereupon somebody at the table grabbed it and ran away. But predestination can cause men to do the oddest of things as they try to figure out the depths of it. It's better to have an abiding confidence that our lives are planned by God than trying to figure out all the details of that plan. On this score, we note that Calvin taught that God's will is to be our resting place. When dealing with this doctrine, Calvin cautioned those trying to go beyond the limits of their understanding. When men hear of predestination, they immediately want to ask, why would God choose some and not others? Calvin had an answer. He said, when they inquire into predestination, let them remember that they are penetrating into the recesses of divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter into an inextricable labyrinth. God's thoughts are higher than men's, and men will be trapped in a mental maze if they try to understand things that are beyond their human comprehension. Imagine trying to make a decision on everything that you come across based on the idea of trying to figure out if God is predestined for you to do X or to do Z. You would be immobile. And so it's best for us to consider these doctrines in the way that we've looked at them this morning, as the idea that it's a reality, that it's the idea that it gives definition and shape to all of our lives. It gives meaning. It provides for us the stability that we need when facing difficulties. It's a comfort to us. It can provide steel and courage for us. We need to be careful that we don't mishandle it. My first charge, being just a young man, not even in 30, I knew a man who who walked away from the Christian faith because he could not nail down the details of predestination. He became to get mad at God because, well, he figured that it just wasn't fair of God to predestine some to reprobation while others to eternal life. And he began to wrestle with predestination, and I tried to give him the answers, but he had gotten so far into the mental maze that Calvin talked about that there was no way out. And of course, that's always the chief objective, right? To predestination. My God wouldn't do that. My God isn't that way. And the answer to that is, yeah, I know. But the denial of predestination doesn't give the person who is denying it a more user-friendly God, because now he has a God who is now constrained by human will. He has a weak and effeminate God. He has a God who, well, poor God, he can't always get what he wants. He tries real hard, but he can't get what he needs. Yeah. Of course, predestination is one of the reasons for the existence of the Reformed Church. I trust that we see it's a central reason. If we lose predestination or water it down, then it should close its doors. We are the best expression of Christianity, the purest expression of Christianity, precisely because of this standing forthwith on God's sovereignty and God's predestination. Those who are embarrassed by it, those who want to shuffle it off, they may be indeed Christians, will not deny that, I'll not deny that, but it is a Christianity of a very strange composure. That's why when I pray, I often will pray, oh Father, grant us the ability to talk to people who know Christ in a strange way. Most often it's because they deny or they play with the doctrine of predestination. Without predestination, we lose God, because God is not God who has not the kind of predestination that we've looked at the last couple weeks. Indeed, it's true. God sits in heaven above. He does whatsoever He pleases. Praise God that this is the God that we serve. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, grant us grace to be high predestinarians, without falling into the sin of hyper-Calvinism. Grant us grace to be able to be glad to sing that this is our Father's world. And we can know that this is our Father's world because God is the predestinating agent of all things. We pray that we would find our comfort anchored in the fact that this God who predestines all things has predestined it for our good. That this predestinating God loves us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so that everything that comes into our life from this hand of the sovereign predestinating God comes into our life from the hand of a God who loves us. And when we can't figure out that love and its expression, sometimes coming to us in an odd, inside-out, upside-down kind of way, grant us at least the ability to trust and faith, to set aside our demand for answers, and just to rest in the fact that God does what He pleases. Make us willing then unto You. And oh Father, we pray also that You would indeed make us believers in predestination to the point where we are as tough as ancient roots, as strong as mithril. Grant us the ability to be those kind of people in a wishy-washy age. Oh, Father, grant us the grace to reflect Your character. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.